Well, it's a text which must be one of the shortest texts that I have ever preached on, really. Just these five words. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh of the Ten Commandments, just five words. But with them, we'll connect the familiar words as well of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27. Where he commented on it, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, someone has given a rather neat, I think, three-part summary of the Bible's teaching on all of the issues that we're concerned with this evening, really, around this commandment. Three-part summary, which is, God is for sex. Sex is for marriage, marriage is for life. How's that for a nice, neat summary of what the Bible says? God is for sex, and that's important to be said at the start, against any notions that people might have that the Christianity is somehow anti-sex. After all, he is the creator. Secondly, sex is for marriage, and that's his plan, we know that. And I wondered how many can remember a song that was released as long ago as 1955 that said, love and marriage, love, you're nodding your head, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Try, try, try to separate them. It's an illusion. Try, 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 and you will only come to this conclusion. Love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. Interesting that that was such a popular song way back in 1955. I'm not sure that it would be so popular today. And then thirdly, that marriage is for life. Not a temporary arrangement, but a commitment, for better, for worse, till death us parts. So it's a text about, the text itself is about adultery, and obviously there's the whole background of all of the Bible's teaching, God's teaching, about marriage. And as we look at the seventh commandment, we'll consider that prohibition of adultery against the background of that teaching as a whole. Teaching which I would suggest emphasizes two things about marriage, and these are the two principal things that I want to draw out: the purpose of marriage and the protection of marriage. So first of all, the purpose of marriage. If the Bible, and not just the Ten Commandments, of course, is so much against adultery, then, and so much opposed to the breaking of the marriage bond, that must mean that marriage is very important indeed. You shall not commit adultery, because the committed love of a husband and wife is so important and so sacred, so God-ordained, that adultery is out of the question. And that applies not only when everything in the garden is rosy, but also in periods when relationships may have become strained even. There's an interesting little passage in one of the books by Rob Parsons, and he just gives this little illustration about the thing. Let's face it, the world of marriage is often not conducive to keeping romantic fires burning. Life is so busy. And there are so many things to attend to. Children get ill, hamsters get lost, garden walls fall down, and we just get used to each other. If we're to love against the odds, which is the title that he gave to the book, it will mean that we try harder to understand our partner, work more intensely to fulfill their needs, and occasionally surprise them. And that perhaps needs to be said, that there are bound to be such times, aren't there? There are going to always be times of stress. And in such times, the answer is not to throw in the whole thing, but to work to a resolution. What is marriage? And what is the purpose of marriage? That's one question. And another question is this biblical teaching, is it for believers only? Or is it for the whole of creation? And the answer to that really is Genesis 1:27. And if we go back to the very beginning, a few pages earlier than we were already, Genesis 1:27 is all about God's plan for the whole of mankind. Not just for those who believe in God, but marriage, that's to say as a creation ordinance. So that even if people say, but I don't believe in God and I don't pay any attention to the Bible, it still is part of God's foundational truth, not just for believing people, but for all of mankind. In fact, we could say that Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 12, stating the obvious. I mean, Genesis 12 is about the call of Abraham, the beginning of the calling of a special people to be God's covenant people. But the earliest chapters of Genesis apply to all people, whether they accept it or not. It is not only for Christians. And if we go back to that beginning, Genesis 1:27, it gives us God's plan. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. That's what you might call the Maker's instructions about how life works, to use that familiar illustration. You know how to get a new article, it really is advisable to read the instructions, possibly in 30 or 40 languages if you like, but to read the instructions first rather than, if all else fails, read the instructions. The line taken by a comedian, Tim Allen, in a postcard that I've got here that says, real men don't use instructions. They are only the manufacturer's opinion on how to put the thing together. Well, that's not the best way at all, is it? And what we have in the Ten Commandments is a list not of suggestions from God, but a list of commandments from the Creator of all, and that includes marriage and family. Marriage is not God's will, of course, for everybody. We know that when you think about it. Jesus himself never married. And there is no biblical command anywhere that says, thou shalt get married. Singleness is God's plan, part of God's plan for some people. But still it remains. What does it say here again? From the beginning, God created them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what marriage is, and we are not at liberty to change it around as we like. Citizen Go, which some of you may know of, has this week, and I think Christian Institute as well, drawn attention to the case of a lady called Maureen Martin, who stood as a candidate for election as the mayor of Lewisham earlier this year, and now she has been sacked from her position at a housing company, it's LNQ Housing, after 13 years working for them with an unblemished record because her election manifesto said, and I quote, natural marriage between a man and a woman is the fundamental building block for a successful society and the safest environment for raising children. That was classed as hate speech, and so she's been sacked. And there have been many other stories of that kind today. And the Bible's teaching about marriage and keeping the marriage bond secure is so much hated by so many in our secularized culture. This commandment could hardly be less popular than it is. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a publication called The Wicked Bible. Printed in 1631, and somehow or other there was a typo, and you might call it history's worst ever typo, which dramatically changed the meaning of the text because the simple word not was missed out. That's all. Just one little word was missed out, and presumably by accident, so that people reading that Bible read in the seventh commandment, thou shalt commit adultery. Well, the publishers of that, it was nicknamed the Wicked Bible, and the printers were fined the sum, which I think would have been massive then, of £300. I believe that would have been equivalent to a lifetime's earnings. Well, perhaps much of current society would quite like that Wicked Bible. This commandment has possibly never been so much disliked. And again, just a slight digression to quote something from a new book by Sharon James of the Christian Institute. In my view, one of the most perceptive social commentators of our day, and from a Christian worldview, and she's able to bring in historical and wide-ranging academic information from a range of sociologists and psychologists and others to show how contemporary society has actually ended up in the mess that we are in. In particular, she referred to Friedrich Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, and a couple of others who were driven by a mission to deliver humanity from the constraints of Christian morality. And this little bit from her writing, "You shall not commit adultery," they believed was a direct attack on freedom. Humanity would only flourish once God's commands had been relegated to history. Their goal was a sexual revolution, a smashing down of all barriers to sexual liberation. They and other champions of sexual freedom have been stunningly successful. Their thinking took hold amongst the elites in the West and was propagated in the literature, theatre, and the media. Further to that, actually, she also quotes some very significant words of the novelist George Orwell. 1903 to 1950 was the time when he lived and wrote, George Orwell. And he said this interesting thing: "For 200 years, we sawed and sawed and sawed at the branch we were sitting on. And in the end, much more suddenly than anyone had foreseen, our efforts were rewarded and down we came. But unfortunately, there had been a little mistake. The thing at the bottom was not a bed of roses, after all. It was a cesspool full of barbed wire. It appears that amputation of the soul isn't just a simple surgical job like having your appendix out. The wound has a tendency to go septic." So this seventh commandment, maybe always been disliked by some people, possibly never as despised as it is today and hated by so many people. And yet, has there ever been a time when a commandment like that, along with all the rest of the Bible's teaching on the similar subjects, is more needed? Needed all the time, of course, but in a world where this kind of teaching is despised and rejected by so many, and especially amongst the so-called chattering classes, the movers and shakers of society, and when many people take a condescending view of those who hold to it. And yet, this time-honored teaching of God's word has demonstrably been a source of strength and health for individuals and society, even in a world where people who hold to such old-fashioned ideas now may be regarded as narrow and rigid and, you know, all the things, puritanical even, a great insult on the Puritans. But if only no adultery were the norm. Well, but trends are going in the opposite direction. According to Care for the Family, in one generation in Great Britain, the number of adults marrying has halved, the number of divorces tripled, and the proportion of children born outside of marriage has quadrupled. Now, I happen to be the kind of person that keeps records of all manner of things, and I looked back at records that I had kept in ministry. And in my first year in ministry, 1972, I conducted 21 weddings. I used to say in the summertime it was more or less once a week, or sometimes more than once a week. In 1976, 22. And actually that year I noticed that three of them were held on one Saturday. And no, I didn't go to all the meals after the weddings themselves. But that was normal back then. And in fact, back then, I even ran a three-week wedding preparation class. One was week one, preparing for the wedding; week two, preparing for marriage; and week three was about the difference that it would make to have a living faith. But in my later years in ministry, 21 years later, in 1997, I had six, of which two were my own sons, and in 1999, three. And in the last few years before I retired, a wedding had become a very unusual happening. And all of that illustrates the general trend that marriage is no longer held in high regard, even though, interestingly, at the same time, we're told that many young people do actually aspire to want to be married sometime. Care recently suggested that 6 in 10 people aged 18 to 34 do want to get married sometime. But this seventh commandment that we're looking at this evening is really widely dismissed as something that belongs to the past. We know that the majority of couples just move in together, and I guess that most of us know about this in our own family circles under the slogan, "Who needs a bit of paper?" And often such a casual attitude leads to the very thing forbidden in the seventh commandment and to the breakup of marriages and families with all the distress and the pain that that causes in the real world to those involved, to their families, and actually also to society as a whole, which can, let me revert to the wording of the marriage service, can only really prosper where the marriage bond is held in honour. Well, obviously, a lot more than the rejection of adultery is involved in making happy marriages and happy homes. But society pays a heavy cost when marriages break down, whether because of adultery or any other cause. Let me mention again just a little thing from the chairman of the Family Education Trust, which is another campaigning body on such matters. In a speech, he spoke of how many social workers simply ignore the role that family breakdown plays in causing such tragedies. He just mentioned some particular stories. But it is also costly to the taxpayer and the nation. In 2018, it cost the Treasury £51 billion. He also said research has found that 70% of young offenders come from broken families. And again, we immediately have to say, well, we know there are no easy answers to these things, no easy solutions, and yet, at the same time, we believe there is an answer. And it's here, in this book that God has given. And how different would our whole society be if this commandment were observed, both in the prohibition of adultery and in the implied support for marriage? The wedding service, it says, marriage is a gift given to people by God. It was hallowed by Christ's presence at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, and it is commended throughout Scripture as honourable and good. Most people here have heard this read out in their wedding service, and it says that it is therefore not to be entered casually or unadvisedly, but rather reverently, thoughtfully, and in the fear of God, with due consideration of the ends for which it was ordained. Marriage was ordained for the lifelong companionship, help, and comfort which husband and wife ought to give to and receive from each other. It was ordained for the continuance of family life, in order that children, who are the gift of God, should know the security of a good home. And it was ordained for the good of human society, which can be strong and happy only where the marriage bond is held in honour. That's the wording of the marriage service. You'll see how it just trips off my tongue, even though it's a long time since I was in the habit most Saturday afternoons of going through that. And then it would go on to the vows. I, John, take you, Mary. I, Mary, take you, John, to be my wedded wife, husband, and in the presence of God and before witnesses, I promise and covenant to be a loving, dutiful, and faithful husband or wife to you until we shall be separated by death. And then the symbolism of the rings and the declaration, by this sign, you take each other to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish till death parts us. It's all there. So much of the teaching of Scripture is really encapsulated in that statement from the wedding service, the formal part of the wedding service. And that's been declared over and over again and over people when they take their vows and publicly commit themselves to each other. And obviously, one of the things that that means is our commandment, no adultery. So all of that, something about the purpose of marriage. And before I go on to the second thing, I wonder if I might just pause to refer to a rather moving story, I think. It's a story told by an American businessman called Fred Smith, and this is the story. One of my treasured memories comes from a donut shop in Texas. There was a young farm couple sitting at a table next to mine. He was wearing overalls and she a gingham dress. After finishing the donuts, he got up to pay the bill, and I noticed that she didn't get up to follow him. Then he came back and stood in front of her. She put her arms round his neck, and he lifted her up, revealing that she was wearing a full-body brace. He lifted her out of the chair and backed out of the front door to their pickup truck with her hanging from his neck. As he gently put her into the truck, everyone in the shop watched. No one said anything until a waitress remarked, almost reverently, "Well, he took his vows seriously." Which is rather a wonderful story, is it not? But let's go on to the second thing about this seventh commandment, about the protection of marriage. Adultery, as we've said, that's not by any means the only thing that leads to separation and divorce, but this commandment is given to protect marriage. Nor, by the way, we should say, nor is adultery the only sin that there is, or even an unforgivable sin. We know that, don't we, from Scripture? We know that God is a forgiving God, and even sins like that. No sin is unforgivable. God's word is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And at the human level, many couples have indeed found their way back from the heartbreaking devastation of unfaithfulness, terrible and sinful as that was, although it takes an abundance, of course, of grace and love. And as a pastor, my desire in such circumstances, sometimes involved in that, was to seek to bring people together again, to find ways of overcoming the breach of trust, to bring about forgiveness. Although I have to say that I can claim no great success in that regard. But the commandment is about the protection of marriage. James Philip, in a booklet called Except the Lord Build the House, quoted C.S. Lewis, who referred to a case where two marriages had broken up, husband in one entering an adulterous relationship with a wife in the other, and somebody made the comment, "After all, they have a right to happiness." And Lewis pointed out the total fallacy in such a statement. Nobody has any right to happiness if that is what he does to gain it. Nobody ever has that kind of right. And as I've said earlier, another quotable person in these subjects is Rob Parsons, who was a lawyer and who founded Care for the Family and has spoken to over 50,000 people live in Marriage Matters and other seminars. And one of the things he wrote in one of the books, can't remember if it was that one, this, he says, and he's talking about the fascination, the allure of the affair. There is a side of the affair that is rarely shown in the films, where it's often glamorized. In real affairs, there are men and women who don't want to live anymore because they feel the very foundation of their lives has been taken away. And he went on to write about the tremendous job that many lone parents do. But on the other hand, he said, every day of the year, another 400 children are affected by the breakup of their parents' marriage. And he goes on to tell some stories about particular people, like Emma. And are you ready for another story? rather a heartstrings kind of story, if I can just tell this from his wording of it, his telling of it about Emma. When she went to school this morning, Emma went without a kiss from her father. She is six and had no way of knowing that yesterday's kiss was the last. She may well be one of the 50% of such children who within 2 years will never see their father again. And then he says, listen to this little girl's account. She wrote it as a woman, but she remembers word for word a conversation that took place in the hallway of her home as her father left. "Darling," he said, "I know it's been bad for you these past few days, and I don't want to make it worse, but there's something I have to tell you. Your mum and I are getting a divorce." "But Dad, I know you don't want this, but it has to be done. Your mum and I don't get along like we used to. I'm already packed. In fact, I have to catch a plane that's leaving shortly." "But Dad, why do you have to leave?" "Well, darling, your mum and I can't live together any longer." "I know that, but why do you have to leave our town?" "Well, I've got somebody else waiting for me now." "Dad, will I ever see you again?" "Of course you will, darling. We'll work something out." "But what? You'll be living away and I'll be here. Maybe your mum will agree to your spending a few weeks with me in the summer, perhaps two in the winter. Why not more often? I don't even think she'll agree to that, darling, much less more. Daddy, it can't hurt to try. I know, but we'll have to work it out later. Now, look, my plane leaves soon, and I've got to get to the airport. I'm going to get my luggage. I want you to go to your room so you don't have to watch me, and no long goodbyes either. Okay, Daddy, goodbye. Don't forget to write to me. I won't. Goodbye. Now go to your room. Daddy, I don't want you to go. I know, but I have to. Why? You wouldn't understand. Yes, I would. No, you wouldn't. Oh, well, goodbye. Goodbye now. Go to your room. Hurry up now. Okay, well, Daddy, I guess that's the way life goes sometimes. Yes, darling, that's the way life goes sometimes. And the last sentence of the story, she said that after her father walked out of the door, she never saw him again. Sad, sad story. And it's the kind of thing that, as he's saying there, can be replicated many, many, many times all over the place. Now, having said all that much, let me refer again to Jesus' words that are on the screen there from the Sermon on the Mount, where, as you may know, there are six times in a row where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said such and such, but I say to you." And in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There's a thing. And of course, the thing would apply the other way around as well. His emphasis is, you may never have gone off and had an affair, but what about your inner thoughts and desires? He says, keep your mind clean. He said on another occasion, Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And it brings to mind the words also in Scripture from Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. He says there's the heart, understood as the inner spring of your thoughts and actions and attitudes, and it's to be guarded. Guarded against all the attacks of the evil one, who would use all manner of temptations and devices to entice people off the straight and narrow of God's way. Now, actually, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, really go together. And the last one, we're in the seventh, the last of them is, as you'll know, you shall not covet. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. And Alistair Begg's comment on that tenth commandment is in its relation to our seventh is this: covetousness may prove to be the station from which we catch the train to adultery. Now that's that bears a bit of thought, doesn't it? Covetousness may prove to be the station from which we catch the train to adultery. Guard your heart. And that may mean some very practical things, like avoiding certain books and films, like not being enticed by your phone or your tablet or whatever into the apparently secret world of pornography. It means not indulging in fantasizing thoughts about another man or woman, dreaming about what it might have been like, or thinking about it like that, even though you know that you would never actually do anything. It means not imagining that other people may fall, even as we've seen sadly in recent times many high-profile ministers of the gospel falling, but you never would. Rather, it says, guard your heart. A man once said to a doctor, "Doctor, I've broken my arm in two places," and the doctor said, "Well, you better avoid these places." And that would be good advice, wouldn't it? There are, in this world, places to be avoided, things to be avoided. In fact, on another, there was a Sunday school class where they were doing the Ten Commandments, you know, and they came to this one, and the teacher was a wee bit worried how she would put it across, and would the children understand, you shall not commit adultery. And there was a question, And the question was, please, miss, what does commit mean? As if no problem for her about understanding what adultery means, because the age of innocence doesn't seem to last very long nowadays. But actually, it's a good question. These things mentioned, that's what the commandment means by not committing adultery. Of course it means avoiding the act. But as Jesus teaches us, it means more than that. It means having a clean heart and mind. You have heard that it was said, and there he quotes the commandment, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And one of the horrible things, really, about our society nowadays is that things which used to be private and discreet are paraded openly. You know how they sometimes say that it used to be that people would talk much about death and very little about sex, whereas now it's the other way around. It's a sex-obsessed society where death has become the great unmentionable. Or just think of it in the public life of our country. It's not so long, is it, since infidelity and adultery were causes of resignation from office, notably of politicians. Apparently, now, no longer. I mean, people can betray the most solemn vows and promises, tell lies, engage in all manner of deception, and yet we're supposed to still trust them to run the country. George Orwell, whom we quoted already, also said that sometimes our great need is for a restatement of the obvious. And here's the restatement of the obvious indeed, and not only what we read of here, but also the fact that, as Genesis 1 has told us, marriage involves a man and a woman, which both the Bible and basic biology tell us, and although it's not strictly within this remit this evening, we know Christians can have no truck with this other so-called gay, so-called marriage, something which is anathema in God's sight. And it is tragic that in our day so many people, even in the professing church, are prepared to listen to society's views rather than to the Bible's teaching. And that's without going into any of the perversions of transgenderism and all the rest of it, and companies like, even one after another, even like Disney, the once great purveyor of family entertainment, now seeking to curry favour by falling in line with the whole, what is it, can we say, LGBTQI+ agenda. But to return now to the seventh commandment, and let me draw it all together by referring to two remarkably honest and vivid stories in Scripture. First, King David. And you'll remember the story of his affair with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 introduces it with, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, which makes it sound like a kind of seasonal activity. You know, nothing much else on today, so let's seek a war. David himself remained in Jerusalem and one day saw from his rooftop a beautiful woman bathing. Now, somebody has referred to what is called the 10-second rule. When did David fall? When did his sin happen? Was it when he made inquiries about the woman? Was it when he sent for her? Was it when he later arranged for her husband to be conveniently killed in battle? After all, things like that happen in warfare, you know. No, his fall came immediately when he kept looking and indulging his own fantasies. What was it? Covetousness may prove to be the station from which we catch the train to adultery. And so it was with David. Great king as he was, great hero of the Old Testament, man after God's own heart, as he's called in some places, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and a terrible fall. And the next chapter there, as you remember, tells the story of the courageous prophet Nathan, who faced David, king as he was, with the wickedness of what he had done. And we know that eventually David was broken in repentance and horror at what he had done. And that's poured out in Psalm 51, Psalm 32 and 51, Psalm 51, if you want to read his eventual feeling about all that he had done. King David. And then, lastly, what a contrast with Joseph, of whom we read in the story. Overseer in Potiphar's household. And Genesis 39:6 that we read says, he was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Which is not exactly subtle, is it? But Joseph rejected her advances. He refused to sin against her, against Potiphar, or against God. And we read verse 10 there, says that she spoke to Joseph day after day, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. And then you know the story of how one day there were the two of them in the house alone by her design, and she grabbed his coat, and it says he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And what's the saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And it led to huge trials for Joseph, of course, but he was right, wasn't he? He was in the right. And this is the commandment of God for all men, for all women, for all time. There is the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Amen, and let us pray to God about it.